December 10th, 2012, Mayapur, India, Nectar of Devotion, Class 10. All right, today we are doing chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5, really chapters 1 through 5, or we can say introduction, it's introduction through 5, are the most important chapters of the Nectar Devotion as far as really understanding what Krishna consciousness is about. And chapter 5 is continuing the same theme that Krishna consciousness is not dependent on anything material, or even anything spiritual other than bhakti. Right? What do we find out so far that bhakti is not dependent upon? Yeah, jnana karma adi. And this is really a continuation of that idea. All the different categories of janma karma, etc. Adi would mean like yoga. When we say dependent on, what does that mean? Can someone explain to me what that means?
We don't need it at all to do devotional service.
Okay? Any other explanation? That's excellent. Some more explanation of what do we mean by that? Yes?
It means like unless we do this, we will get bhakti. I mean, we don't get bhakti. It's not like that.
Yes. Yes. That bhakti is not.
Pass around this is question paper. Bhakti is not dependent. If ever someone says to you, please pass this around for everyone should have at least one question. So if you need more room, we have another piece of paper. If anyone says to you, in order to become a pure devotee, you have to do this, this, this besides bhakti, then you please you can say, oh, no, what do you think of Nectar Devotion Chapter 5? 3, 4, and 5. How would you explain that? So is really important point. In fact, sometimes these qualifications can be a hindrance to bhakti. How? Yeah. We see that sometimes. For example, someone who's born into a family that's already practicing Krishna consciousness more or less, born into a devotee family or born into a Hindu family, what do they sometimes think? I know everything. Yeah. I know everything. I don't have anything to learn. Oh, I'm already Krishna conscious. I don't have to chant 16 mounds. I am always chanting to Krishna in my mind. Right? Have we met these people? Yes, some of them are born in our own movement. Some of them are from the Hindu-Indian community, or both, obviously. Both in the community and born in our movement. And people can think, oh, I'm naturally Krishna conscious. Krishna consciousness is in my blood. I can go to the movies and do this and do this and do this and do that and the other thing. You had this experience with people like this?
Yep.
And what's interesting is, of course, it's somewhat true. It's not that it's all false. It is somewhat true that they are somewhat naturally Krishna conscious, but not fully. Right? They're not going to come to the full. So the material qualifications can sometimes even be a disqualification. Not that we should be envious of people who are more materially qualified than we are. I say disqualification. But the point is that it's not necessary. It's not necessary, and it can even be harmful. In fact, if you think it's necessary, then it's definitely harmful. As soon as you think, well, I'm more qualified for bhakti because I'm expert in yoga, or I'm expert in this, or I'm expert in that, then you actually have a problem. Okay, so there's three main categories of material qualifications that are all not
that each of them, Rupa Goswami is saying, not, not, not. Are necessary for bhakti, and that's good news for us in the Kali Yuga, isn't it? Right? Otherwise, we couldn't perform bhakti. Let's go to chapter 5. What has Prabhupada given the title to chapter 5? Purity of devotional service. It's pure. It's not dependent on anything else. Here he says, it's not executed without any hope for gain. And it cannot be checked by any material circumstances. It is open for all without any distinction and is the constitutional occupation of the living entities. And here Prabhupada gives us a little history. Srila Prabhupada tells us that in the Middle Ages, after Mahaprabhu's associate, great associate, Lord Nityananda, a class of priestly persons claimed to be the descendants of Nityananda coined themselves the Goswami caste. They further claimed that the practice and spreading of devotional service belonged only to their particular class, which is known as the Nityananda Vamsa. In this way, they exercised their artificial power for some time until Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur, the powerful Acharya of the Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya, completely smashed their idea. So we are not saying that anybody in the Nityananda Vamsa is bogus. What are we saying?
It's not only for them.
So sometimes devotees read this and they say, oh, they're all bogus. And Prabhupada talks about in Chaitanya Charitamrita how there are bona fide gurus appearing in these lines. So I'm sure some of them are bogus and some of them are bona fide. Just like in our Hare Krishna movement, we have some bogus leaders and some bona fide leaders. Yes? Anyone who's been around the movement for a few decades? So we have bona fide leaders and we have bogus leaders. And in every organization, you're going to find the same. Always. So this Prabhupada is not saying that everybody in these lines of Lord Nityananda is bogus. In fact, if he did, he'd be saying that Bhaktivinoda Thakur is bogus because he comes in one of these lines. As far as initiation. But what he's saying is, what is he saying?
It's not exclusive.
It's not exclusive to them. It's not exclusive. He says Bhaktivinoda just completely smashed this idea. It is on the basis of his position, whose position? Bhaktisiddhanta's, that anyone can now become a Gaudiya Vaishnava, and here Prabhupada says one of those really far out things, from any part of the world or any part of the universe. There's a number of places where Prabhupada will, not many, but if there's a number where Prabhupada will talk about we're going to spread Krishna consciousness all over the universe. So... Yeah. How exactly that's going to work, I have no idea.
At a certain point in Mahaprabhu's movement on this planet, are we going to go out in spaceships to preach? Are we going to go by mystic power to other planets to preach? Are some of us going to take birth on other planets to preach? Or all of the above? I don't know. If you could, I put the sign-in sheets on the wall there.
Anyone who's a pure Vaishnava, etc., goodness has already been achieved by them. On his authority, Bhaktisanta's authority, we are claiming members from all sections of the Western countries. The so-called Brahmanist claim, the one who is not born in a Brahmana family cannot receive the sacred thread and cannot become a high-grade Vaishnava.
Now, it's very interesting that when Srila Prabhupada started the Hare Krishna, Bhaktisanta, first of all, was running into this problem, that he had disciples who were not from Brahmin families. And he himself did not take diksha from the Nityananda Vamsa, although his father did. And so he had people claiming that what he was doing was unbonafide, and his disciples were unbonafide. And it got to the point that people even tried to kill him. Finally, he was victorious, and his disciples and his movement was accepted. Then when Srila Prabhupada started his movement, what happened? What similar thing happened? They were not accepted. By the way, who were some of the people who didn't accept?
His own godbrothers.
Prabhupada said his godbrothers gave him nothing but compression, repression, and suppression. So there were quite a number of his own godbrothers who didn't accept that he was making disciples from non-Indians. When Srila Prabhupada came back to India at one point, he met with one of his godbrothers who was putting together a paper or pamphlet, some kind of advertisement about the activities of the Gaudiya Mutt. And one of the activities mentioned was that one of Srila Prabhupada's godbrothers, Van Maharaj, had preached in London, but he hadn't made any disciples in London. He hadn't really done anything in London. And Srila Prabhupada said, "You're listing this, but you're not listing what I've done." And it wasn't that Srila Prabhupada personally wanted credit. This was to glorify the Gaudiya Mutt. This was to say, just like if we had, let's say we had some paper here in Mayapur about all the wonderful activities of the Hare Krishna movement, and let's say you had done some, you know, you'd been in charge of some project that was really noteworthy. You know, you'd made the king and queen of some country a disciple and made the whole country Krishna conscious. You know, something really extraordinary, and it wasn't listed. And that's what Prabhupada said, "Why aren't you listing this? It's also part of the Gaudiya Mutt." And they wouldn't do it. Eventually, Prabhupada broke with the Gaudiya Mutt in the early 70s. He finally just gave up after trying and trying and trying. Because they wouldn't even consider that his accomplishments were part of their organization. Yes?
But they were going to do the same thing. They went to the West to preach to the Westerners after.
No, before. Unbhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati's time. And there were a couple of Westerners. There was one German man Prabhupada talks about who came to India and became a disciple. I think that somehow if there's just one or two, people just don't really get upset about it, and then when there becomes a few hundred and a few thousand, they start, you know, really. And interesting, Prabhupada says here. Oh, no, it's not here. It's in your quotation book, and I didn't bring my copy today. Where Prabhupada was giving his nectar devotion lectures, and he said, "People are criticizing that we're ruining Hindu culture." So it took Srila Prabhupada a long time to become accepted by the Vaishnava community, especially in places like Vrindavan and Mayapur. Yes?
I don't understand that. You know, like,
Well, Krishna willing, I'll be talking about this in my Bhagavatam class tomorrow morning. This concept of paradigms. That each of us has certain belief systems in our head. And we don't really function just on the basis of logic. Remember I was saying as far as Klesh Agni, our decisions are based on what?
Self-identity.
On self-identity. And we do things based on self-preservation of our false self-identity. We don't really base things very much on logic and reason.
or even Shastra, frankly. We have a certain identity, and we want to preserve that identity, and we make decisions based on that until we're quite free of the modes of material nature. That's the reality. People will pick and choose parts of the Shastra that agree with their already held conceptions. We all know that, yes? We just think everyone else does that except for me. But it's a basic tendency. I read what I want to read. I see things the way I want to see them. Remember I was talking about two definitions of when bhakti starts? Do you remember that? Everybody remember that? Because that was really important. You know, when does your drama start?
Yeah.
When you sign up for the drama or when you get on the stage? Well, you could argue either way. Either way. And so there are some statements that says bhakti starts when you're liberated. That's like when you get on the stage. And then there are other statements that says bhakti starts as soon as you want it to start. You start thinking about Krishna. Which is when you sign up. So which definition are you going to use? It's really a practical thing. If you say, hey, can you meet me at the start of the drama? You probably mean when you're about to get on stage. But if you say, okay, you know, we're going to be starting the drama tomorrow at 10 a.m., make sure you're there for the rehearsal. You can say both, can't you? And they make sense within a context.
Is that what it means, like when Shri Prabhupada says, you can start up, you even become pious?
Yes. Exactly. Exactly. So you have these two things. Anyone can start bhakti even if they're pious or not pious, and only pious people will start bhakti.
Yeah.
But see, you can become pious.
When you start bhakti.
Yes, by bhakti itself. In other words, I don't have to become pious first, separate from bhakti. And then I take up bhakti. I can take up bhakti immediately from being impious, which is our next category. And bhakti itself can make me pious. Just like if somebody wants to join the Hare Krishna movement, we don't say to them, I don't think anybody says to them, I hope nobody says to them, you know, you're not a... Actually, there's one person who says this. There is one of my godbrothers who's formed his own organization, and he does say this. But I haven't heard anybody in ISKCON say this. So we don't say to people, you're not allowed to chant Hare Krishna until you're following the four regulative principles. As I said, there's one man who says this. You can see his videos on YouTube if you want. He says, until you're following the four principles, you can chant the Panchatattva mantra, but you can't chant the Hare Krishna mantra. But that's not what we teach. We go on the street and we get people, I mean, we go out in New York and London on Saturday night. And on Saturday night in New York and London, they're not having an elephant procession with the deities. They're having their own kind of street singing and dancing of another nature. And they're intoxicated, most of them, more or less, with something. Most are intoxicated more or less with something. And most of them are engaged in some sort of illicit behavior, sometimes right out on the sidewalk. And most of them are eating meat. A lot of them are gambling. And we tell them to? Chant Hare Krishna. And what is it that helps them to give up their meat intoxication, illicit sex, gambling? Chanting Hare Krishna. Now, until they give up those things, it's going to be very hard to advance to higher stages of bhakti, but it's bhakti that helps them to become pious. Isn't that cool? We don't say, hey, go out. No, sorry, you can't come. Are you following Varnashram? Could you imagine? Are you following Varnashram? Now, there are places that do this a little bit. I know of one devotee that it took him like 12 years to get initiated because the temple where he was serving said, you're not in a proper ashram. So he was like 38. He had already been divorced for years. Indian man, and he was still working to support his parents in India, only son. And they said, we're only going to recommend you for initiation if you either move in the ashram and become a brahmachari, or if you marry again. He said, what am I supposed to do? Go to some woman and say, would you marry me so I can get initiated? He said, I don't want to marry again. He said, but nor do I want to live in the ashram and just be told what to do all the time. And I need to work. So it's true that his situation was a little peculiar. That's true. And his situation was a little difficult, working out in the world without a wife. But at the same time, to say you have to be properly situated according to ashrama in order to get initiated. Can you imagine that? So if we went even further and said, you know, sorry, you can't chant the mantra, you can't read the books, you can't come to the temple unless you first follow Varnashram. And we could say for a lifetime. We could say first you've got to follow Varnashram and be pious for a lifetime and then take birth in a good family. And then you can take up bhakti. But returning to our original thing here. So Srila Prabhupada was talking about how people were claiming that his disciples were ruining Hindu culture. And you say, why can't people see it? And I would like to say that none of us can see anything we don't want to see. That includes me. We all see only what we are prepared to see. Have you ever noticed that some people cannot be convinced by any means whatsoever of something that's right in front of their face? Yes? Yes. Well, all of us have that problem, including me. Every single one of us has that problem. That if there's something we really don't want to see, we will not see it. We tend to think this is true for other people and not true for me. Or it's particularly true for that person. I mean, some people are more like that than others. Some people are more set in their little box than other people. But all of us are like that more or less. More or less. When we come across something that challenges our way of thinking, we are most likely to just put it aside or explain it away or something like that, rather than deal with it. Of course, any of us who came to Krishna consciousness from a very different culture had to have been willing to really challenge our parents, at least at one point in our life. We had to have been open like that. But anyway, just because people won't see things, you know, I find that irrelevant as far as is the argument good. You know, that's illogical, that if it's a good argument, many people will agree with it. That's just not true. It's like, I think now in most Western countries, about 7% of people are vegetarians, which is a big jump from maybe 30, 40 years ago. You know, but why isn't it 90%? Anybody with any sense can understand that vegetarianism is logical from so many points of view. And why don't they accept it? Anyway, so Srila Prabhupada was in Vrindavan and he was complaining about how people weren't accepting his disciples, that they were saying it was violating Hindu culture. And Srila Prabhupada wrote in Chaitanya Charitamrita that ISKCON is a bona fide branch of the Chaitanya tree. Now, when he wrote that, he was writing to the people outside of the Hare Krishna movement who were saying we weren't bona fide. Now, in 2012, what's the most prominent branch of the Chaitanya tree in the world? ISKCON. Now we have a very different view. Those of you who joined in the last, say, 12, 15 years or so, it's probably difficult for you to understand that things were reversed. You know, now, often at ISKCON, we have the mood that we're the only branch of the Chaitanya tree. And we basically have the mood that anyone else who claims they're a branch needs to get recognition from us. And in fact, most of the other branches, not all, but most of them want recognition from us. They want their leaders to be able to give classes in our temples and be recognized by our movement. It switched. You know, Srila Prabhupada was writing at a time when he wanted his disciples to be recognized and accepted by the other branches. And now we find the other branches, not all of them, but many of them, would like to be recognized by us. We've become the big player. You know, and so life goes on. Now, this conception, as far as I can see, doesn't exist very much outside of ISKCON anymore. So when Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati was dealing with this, he was dealing with the general Hindu community and the other Vaishnav Sampradayas. He pretty much dealt with that. Prabhupada was dealing not so much with the genuine
general Hindu community and the other sampradayas, or the other branches of the Gaudiya sampradayas, but with, well, actually, no, the other, he was dealing with the other branches of the sampradayas. So Bhakti Santu was dealing with other sampradayas, and Prabhupada was dealing with other branches of the sampradaya. We are still dealing with this mentality, but now we're dealing with it. It's gotten closer. We're dealing with it within our own society now. So the people arguing these points now are almost always within Islam. I don't hear these points much from people in other sampradayas, you know, Hindus in general. I don't get this much from Hindus in general, where you guys aren't real. And nor do we get it much from other branches of the sampradaya. That's pretty much gone. But it's happening from within our own society. And it's directed primarily at whom? Hmm? Yes, you were right. Yes? Yes, say it. Ladies. It's been directed mostly at ladies. So these things are now being directed almost entirely only at women. And the problem is coming from within our own organization. Both from men and women, though mostly from men, but sometimes also from women. That we're not fully qualified for bhakti because we have the wrong birth and we're not perfectly following varnashram. So this is what we're hearing. This is what we're hearing now. It's the same argument. And just like Prabhupada said that they claimed he was ruining Hindu culture. So this is the same thing that we're hearing now. Oh, you know, if ladies are allowed to participate fully in bhakti, then, you know, Indian culture and Hindu culture or Varnashram culture will be ruined. Am I the only one hearing these arguments? Do you hear these arguments? Or is it only me? Yes? Huh? Oh, good. Anyway, they're there. And those of you, again, if you've joined recently, you may just think it's normal that women aren't offering aarti on the altar. You may just think that's normal, that none of the women are leading the kirtans. You may just think, yeah, women are supposed to lead kirtans. Women are supposed to offer aarti. You may just think that's normal.
Women should be seen.
Oh no, it doesn't only happen. What happened was, if you look back at history, what happened was when Srila Prabhupada started the movement, he treated everybody, whether they were Indian, white, black, male, female, whatever, equally in bhakti. He didn't discriminate. I mean, except according to like physical ability. If you're 10 years old, you can't drive the truck. But otherwise, he didn't discriminate. Then in the early 70s, Srila Prabhupada formed the GBC. And Prabhupada gradually gave over the management of the movement to his disciples, all of whom were very young on every level. You know, they were young physically. They were mostly under the age of 25. They didn't have management and leadership experience. And they were very young spiritually. And very quickly, they started discriminating against women in the matter of bhakti, saying you don't have the right body, you don't have a good birth.
I heard that in class the other day, when I was the boss, in class. Mm-hmm. One's body is a low body.
Yeah, exactly. It is. But low body doesn't disqualify you from full engagement in bhakti. And I wish we could take this chapter 5 and kind of blow it up and put it everywhere. And there's a nice letter Prabhupada wrote to Ekayani in 1972, and he said, why are they inventing these things? Why do they think they know more than all the acharyas? Why do they have to invent something new that women can't chant chop in the temple room and they can't offer arti? He said, if you're so agitated by women, why don't you go tell them to go to the forest? But even though Prabhupada wrote those letters, the managers continued with their policies. They didn't change their policies. And Prabhupada was writing many letters. Either the women or the men can give class in the morning, and if a woman can speak nicely and to the point, we should hear her. That is our philosophy. At that time, we didn't have an official minister of deity worship, but our unofficial minister, we had two ladies, Shilabati and Yamuna. Whenever we had a question about deity worship, we went to Shilabati and Yamuna. So that was how Srila Prabhupada set things up. You know, and by 1975, two persons who are no longer sannyasis, but were sannyasis at the time, one of whom lives here most of the year, and one who lives in Vrindavan now most of the year, started going around the movement saying women couldn't chant japa in the temple room, they couldn't offer artik when the men were in the temple room, and they had to stand at the back of the temple room. So, you know, first they took away our leading kirtan and giving class, then they took away our offering artik when there were men in the temple room, they took away our standing up by the deities, they took away our chanting japa in the temple room, and again, Srila Prabhupada was saying, don't do this. The women should be able to chant japa in the temple room. They should be able to offer artik. And you have the Prabhupada's letters and you have Prabhupada's conversations. But they didn't listen. They didn't change anything. So we would have Prabhupada's letter would be up on the board in the temple. And the policy was still going on. And you can say, why didn't we fight it? And that's a very good question. And if I could turn the hands of time back, maybe I would. I don't know. We all lived in the temple. We were economically dependent on the temple. We were very socially dependent on the temple. If we had been kicked out of the temple, we would have had no place to go and be Krishna conscious. It was a very small movement. I mean, now the estimate is 96% of the devotees live outside the temple properties. But in those days, it was probably 98% lived on the temple properties. So if you really went against the authorities, you know, there wasn't a whole lot that you could do. You would be stranded. And we were really heavily preached to, you should just accept, you should just accept, you should just accept. And so, you know, it went on for a long, long time. And in the mid-80s, things started to reverse. You know, probably because of so many fall downs of these renunciates, so-called. Because there's this heavy thing, you know, women, 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 don't get married to the women, don't, you know, the women are... And it just wasn't working. It wasn't real. Anyway, in the mid-80s, things started to change. Very slowly, women started to give class again in a few places and started to lead kirtan again in a few places. And started again to offer artik, and we started to get out of the back of the temple room and that kind of thing. And it wasn't really until the 90s that, again, in most places, we were chanting japa in the temple room again. Even just a couple years ago in one temple, they finally decided to let women chant japa in the temple room. There are still temples where the women stand in the back, even though it was a GBC resolution in the year 2000. 12 years ago, it was a GBC resolution. Women should give Bhagavatam class in all temples, and women should stand up by the deities. And still there are temples where this doesn't happen. There are still temples I go, there's 150 men and 10 women, and the women are in the back. And during japa, all the women leave. And no woman there has ever given class. And if you say it's a GBC resolution, and you say it's Prabhupada's instructions, they don't care. You have the wrong body, they say. You have the wrong body. And this is still going on. There's a big hubbub right now, at this very moment, you know, that women can't be gurus because they're not perfectly following Varnashram. So this stuff it's interesting that they're saying, you know, if we allow women to fully participate in bhakti, it will spoil Hindu culture. Of course, I can use the word Hindu, but... It's the same argument. It's the same exact argument. And first it was directed in Bhaktisiddhanta's time at Indian men who were not born in Brahmin families. When Srila Prabhupada was preaching, it was directed at non-Indians, and now it's being directed at women. Yes?
Can you explain more about what this non-guru birth or low birth actually means?
This what?
The low birth, what does that mean?
What does a low birth mean?
Why does it mean that women are not qualified? Like, women are not less able to take on bhakti or understand devotional service?
Oh, women aren't less able to take up bhakti.
Isn't everyone at a low birth?
Generally. You know, and that's a nice thing sometimes for people to remember. That 99% of people in Kali Yuga don't have a very high birth. So if we think about Dhruva Maharaj, so Dhruva Maharaj could perform Astanga Yoga at the age of 5. Or we read later on in the Nectar Devotional, we read about this Brahmana who would meditate on offering service to Krishna. And Prabhupada says he could sit down and go into a trance of samadhi. And he said in those days everybody knew how to do that. How many people can do that now? Not very many.
So low birth means that your body's not as qualified. You think of it like your body's not as capable.
But how?
Can you naturally, from the time you were 5 years old, could you naturally enter into a state of samadhi?
No, but I mean particularly for women.
No, but.
It's her question, I guess.
But let's first look at that. That right now, in general, it's like we're kind of in a big trailer park. You know what a trailer park is? A caravan. What else do you call them? A mobile home? Some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Does everyone understand what that is?
Yes.
Really low-class housing. Or especially if you have just a recreational vehicle. You know, it doesn't have any plumbing hookup. You have to stop periodically and dump out the stool tank. It's a lower house. You can't do as much in one of those little houses. They're really narrow. So most of us have bodies in Kali Yuga that just aren't very capable. You know, just think of how much disease there is right now on the planet. It's amazing. How many people do you know that have some kind of disease? You know, so we have the bodies we're in are particularly low. But you want to know why women's bodies are lower than men's bodies? Is that your question? Yes. That's not true. Yes.
There was a class, Bhagavatam class, I think it was last month, on propagandism, and he said that how, because there were a lot of questions about this, and he said that how it's not that women, they are less intelligent than men, but because it's considered we're lowly born, it's because we think with our emotions, and men do not.
That's interesting. I know men who think with their emotions. I've met many men who think with their emotions.
That's what I was told when I got married.
I have to ask about some of Srila Prabhupada's purports, where he says specifically that women are not as intelligent as men.
Exactly. I'm wondering, how somebody can get on the Vyasa Sana and say women are not less intelligent when Prabhupada says it all over the place.
Yeah, and he says that we shouldn't have the same freedoms as men because...
Yeah, what is he talking about in bhakti?
Materially.
He's talking about materially. He's not talking about in bhakti. He's talking about materially. And materially, that's true. If you try to have women have the same facilities as men materially, what do women have to do?
Be men.
Specifically, what do women have to do in order to have the same facilities as men on a material level?
Be very aggressive.
Huh?
Be very aggressive or very aggressive.
Not necessarily.
No.
Biologically, what do women have to do? Biologically, what do women have to do? Not have babies. In order for men and women to do the same kinds of work materially, women have to not have babies. It's just pretty simple. And that's what Srila Prabhupada was objecting to. And you see in modern society, what do women do? Yeah, they're marrying late in life. And until they marry, are they mostly celibate?
No.
No. I mean, not that the men are either. They're being uncelibate with men, generally. Now you never know what anybody's doing. But they're not having babies. They're using birth control and they're having abortions. Correct?
What does that have to do with? Yeah, I don't understand.
That's another question. Let's do one at a time. So, why can men and women not do equal work materially? Because if you are a natural, normal human being, if you are an average human being, if you're not an extraordinary human being, you will be interested in men somewhere between the ages of 14 and 25 quite intensely, and you will probably end up in a relationship where if you follow nature, you will have a baby. Is that correct? For the vast majority of people, is that correct? For both men and women, yes? No? Yes? For both men and women, if you are a biologically natural person, if you're not diseased and you're not a liberated soul, if you're an average, normal person, sometime between age 14 and 24, you will end up in a sexual relationship, correct? Yes? Generally?
and the natural result of a sexual relationship is pregnancy. And guess what? The woman is more disadvantaged by pregnancy than the man. Just are. There's not much you can do about that. You know, and women now do things like they work, you know, up until the week before birth. And then, you know, in order to breastfeed, they're pumping their milk and giving their own milk in a bottle, which doesn't work very well for a lot of people. I mean, I know a lot of people who've tried to do that and haven't been able to nurse the baby very long, and then they have to put the baby in daycare and so forth and so on and so on. So that tells you right now that if you have a natural society, there's going to be some differences between the external material work of men and women. Okay, let's, can we take one point at a time? Is that clear on a material level?
Yes.
And does that have anything to do with the activities of bhakti?
Exactly.
Nothing. It has something to do with material activities. And Srila Prabhupada spoke also from a social perspective. He didn't always speak from a spiritual perspective. He talked from a spiritual perspective. He also talked about from an ordinary perspective. Because if your ordinary life is a mess, it's harder to get into spiritual life. When your ordinary life is a mess and you're in, and everything's sinful and everything's messed up, it's harder.
Aren't the activities of bhakti based on material circumstances?
Not at all.
Not circumstances, but activities.
Not at all. Not even slightly. Yeah.
I can get you a direct quote which says that Prabhupada giving a lecture saying on Chaitanya Charitamrita, the introduction, that says that women are incapable of understanding or participating in devotional service than men.
That women are less inclined, yeah. When one takes birth in a woman's body, one is less inclined to transcendence. That's true.
No.
No, not all, but less. Women as a group are less inclined to transcendence as than men as a group. Yes, women as a group are much more inclined to religion, though.
Women are, they seem better at following, so it's easier.
Yes, women are better at following authority and better at being soft-hearted.
So it's easier than to be spiritual.
In those two respects, yes. But in this respect, the less intelligent is that generally when you're in a woman's body, you're more concerned with material things, with good food and good clothing and nice houses and all that kind of stuff. Generally.
It's not easy to be renounced.
It's harder to be renounced. But there are many renounced women, and there are many attached men. You know, it's a general thing. It's like saying children are generally less self-controlled than adults. But I know some adults who have less sense control than some children. But as a general rule, children are less sense controlled than adults. As a general rule, women are much more into material opulence and material enjoyment. And men who are interested in women, the women expand. Women are called stri. They expand that material enjoyment for men. You have to remember, it's not that our bodies are making us something. Because we are something, we get a certain body. It's not that the body's imposing something upon us exactly. I mean, it is, but we're the one who chose that body. It's like you choose to watch a movie and then the movie makes you think in a certain way. You choose to read a book and then the book makes you think in a certain way. So we've chosen this body, and then once we're in this body, the body pushes us in a certain way. But also, you can't compare all women to all men. You have to compare a Brahmin woman to a Brahmin man and a Kshatriya woman to a Kshatriya man. Now, some people say that women have no varna, which is idiocy. Because Bhagavatam talks about, and Mahabharata and Manu Samhita, about that men and women of the same caste should marry. And especially a woman of a higher caste shouldn't marry a man of a lower caste. So that means women must have caste. And of course, sometimes they'll say, well, yeah, but she's not supposed to do anything according to her caste. She just sort of has it. But that doesn't make sense. That'd be saying you have inclinations, but you don't do anything with them. I mean, so Prabhupada talks about how, you know, and you see this across the river in Swarup Ganj at the weaving families. The woman is spinning and the man is weaving. They have the same occupation. So, you know, when a Brahmin woman marries a Brahmin man, they can do their occupation together. And in a sane society, both the man and the woman work from home. Not only the woman work from home, but the man work from home. And that way a woman could be married and could have babies and could be a normal biological woman and still engage in her varna and still contribute to society.
But, you know, a Brahmin woman is going to be much more philosophically inclined and spiritually inclined and renounced than a Shudra man. And more intelligent than a Shudra man and more sense-controlled than a Shudra man. So you can't just pick, like, some random woman and some random man and say, well, the man's going to be more sense-controlled and more logical and more... That just doesn't make any sense. Yeah.
Spiritually, a woman's activities have the same... If she's spiritual, she's doing 69, she's doing restorative. It's exactly the same as a man. She
yes, that's bhakti.
Benefit, there's no discrimination.
Absolutely not.
You know, if she's chanting Hare Krishna, that's the same benefit because it's the soul, right? That's
exactly.
It's only material body has different roles, but
exactly.
Spiritual activities are the same.
Exactly.
There shouldn't be any discrimination
when it comes to the activities of bhakti.
Yeah.
We do have to discriminate when it comes to material activities that we use in the service of Krishna that are not exactly directly bhakti. So if we're going to say who's going to build the temple of the Vedic planetarium, or you know, who's going to drive the big truck, or who's going to do you know any of those sort of anything, we want to have people who have qualification, and your qualification may be your physical strength. It may be your intelligence. It may be, you know, how good of a cook you are. We don't just say anybody can cook. So we do make material discrimination. You can be a pure devotee, but you might be a lousy cook. You know, we do make some discrimination on the material platform like that. But that should be on an individual basis. It shouldn't be that, you know, only brown-skinned people can cook, or only brown-skinned people can't cook, or something like that. You know, or only women can cook, or only women can't cook. Yes?
So to clarify, what is the reason that you said for this inconsistency in the temple with men and women?
Why has it happened?
Yeah, what's going on?
I see that it's happened because Srila Prabhupada turned over the movement at an early point to his leaders who were immature, and they didn't follow his instructions, and then it became solidified. It's very simple. Yes?
Then why is it like during the 3-day period the women are not allowed to do certain things?
Actually, it's interesting because Srila Prabhupada wrote in a letter that according to the Goswami Vidhi, it's not important and you can do services even at that time. He said, but it's better if you don't.
Is there anything from the scriptures which says that?
Yeah, but that's according to rules of piety. And Prabhupada was saying that according to the smarter regulations...
Yeah.
The women are considered contaminated. He said, according to the Goswami regulations, women are not considered contaminated. He said, but better if you don't do cooking and other services during that time. He said, but most important is the service can't be interrupted.
So we can go to the temple, we can do our services?
Yes. I would say if you're in a cultural area where people will reject Krishna consciousness if you do that, you might consider the effect on the preaching. If people in the local area will say, well, this is a bogus organization, you have to consider... That's a personal consideration. Yes.
You said that it became solidified when the leadership was handed over. Mm. So how is this changing now? Like, what's the status?
How is it changing? Because a number of us stopped being under the economic and social and spiritual control, and we had the ability to speak up. And we started speaking up and saying, wait a minute, you know, you change things, you mess things up, change it back.
Is this something we should all be doing?
That's up to you.
Let's start a group now.
That's up to you. There, I will warn you that either way there's a price, and you have to decide which price you want to pay. So either way there's a price. If you don't say anything, there's a price, and if you say something, there's a price.
Basically, they're saying woman's nature is not to leap your tongue and not to sing, and that is a spiritual activity, but they shouldn't be doing it in public.
I always noticed that our nature was not to sing. If I try to sing, it just doesn't work. You know, I go, it just doesn't work.
Well, that's too fast. But these things, like some people's nature it is, right? It doesn't matter if you're a man or woman, it's your nature.
Well, you can ask them for Sadhu Shastra Guru, right?
Yeah, because there's no, like...
Just to go back to day one, ask them for Sadhu Shastra Guru.
Where does it say that? Where
does it say that? There is a statement in Chaitanya Charitamrita that renounced men shouldn't hear women singing. But it's very interesting because that was in relationship to women singing in the temple. There were women singing in the temple for the deities in Jagannath Puri. And Lord Chaitanya got so enamored by this woman singing, he wanted to go and give her a hug.
So that's a complete different, and they took it into a wrong context.
And Govinda, his servant, said, "Stop, stop, stop, that's a woman singing, you're a sannyasi." And he's like, "Oh, you've saved my life." And then Prabhupada wrote in their purport, if a man sees a woman's form and thinks she's attractive or hears her voice and thinks, oh, what a beautiful voice, then it's a kind of subtle fall down for a man.
And then they try to change the beginning for Govinda prayers.
Yes, on the basis of that. And Prabhupada said, no, it's Sankirtan. Prabhupada asked women to leave Kirtan. And there's, of course, we have when Madhavendra Puri installed the Gopal deity, he was a sannyasi, he had women singing also. And Prabhupada saw performances of the Manipuri performances of singing and dancing. And he said, although sannyasi shouldn't hear women singing, it doesn't apply to this kind of singing. So there you go. Anyway, my main point is that it's not that what we're reading about here in the Nectar Devotion is just something that happened a long time ago. And now it's over. And because Prabhupada talks about, Bhakti Siddhanta was victorious. And he was victorious. And Prabhupada was victorious. But it's not over. And maybe it will never be over. Maybe there'll always be some group of people who get discriminated against on the basis of birth and or piety or varnashram. Maybe even if this, if this finally gets resolved and women in ISKCON finally get to be full partners in bhakti, like we were back, in like 69-70, then, maybe it'll be some other group. I don't know.
Homosexuals, for
example. Well, that could be. And nothing wrong with being homosexually oriented as far as engaging in bhakti. There's something wrong with engaging in homosexual activities and engaging in bhakti. But that's not the same thing. If you took birth in a body where your mind and your body don't match, where your body's male and your mind's female, or vice versa, that doesn't disqualify you from being in bhakti. What disqualifies you from being in bhakti is illicit sex. Does that make sense to you?
To me?
No, to you. Does that make sense to you?
To me.
No,
she
you.
Asked
you.
Me.
Oh, you.
She
no,
asked
you were the one. You're the one who's giving me the body language. Does that make sense to you?
Oh, me?
Yes, you.
Okay, what the question or the answer?
You weren't listening. You see right there, Krishna consciousness changes one's identity. And when you're Krishna conscious, eventually you won't think I'm a homosexual anymore. You'll think I'm a servant of Krishna. Yes? Is that true? If someone thinks they're homosexual, do we say to them, you can't chant Hare Krishna? Is that what we say? Do we say that? I'm asking you. You're the one who's checking out. Yes. I'm asking you.
Yes, we say it.
Yes. If someone says I'm a homosexual, we don't say to them, I'm sorry you can't chant Hare Krishna. Do we say that?
No.
No. We say by engaging in bhakti, this false identity will be rectified. Now, if you act according to that identity, then you're in trouble. If somebody comes to Krishna consciousness and they have an identity that I'm an axe murderer, and they act according to that identity, they're in trouble. If they come to Krishna consciousness and they have the identity, I'm an alcoholic.
That's not the right comparison.
Actually, it is. The general inclination to sin and the specific inclination to sin are krutam and bijam.
Yeah.
Homosexuality is a specific inclination to sin based on a particular identity. And each of us have particular inclinations to sin. Some people are particularly inclined to lie. Some people are particularly inclined to steal. Some people are particularly inclined to all sorts of things. Do each of us have some particular thing that we struggle with?
Yes.
Thank you. So each of us have some particular sinful inclination. Maybe it's a very small thing. Maybe it's a big thing. Prabhupada said you can be a thief of diamonds or a thief of cucumbers. And somebody has a strawberry bijam and somebody has a, raspberry bijam and somebody has a... We have different flavors of inclinations to sin. Some people have an inclination to be an alcoholic. Did you know that? They even can find a genetic predisposition to be an alcoholic. I have a good friend, a god sister, whose parents were both alcoholics, and she has a genetic inclination to be alcoholic, and when she found that out, she decided never to take a drink. So even if someone has some, all of us have some, come on, everybody, if you're a conditioned soul, you must have some specific inclination to sin. So whatever it may be, even if it's something terrible,
Even if you say, you know, well, I want to eat other people, you can still chant Hare Krishna. Even if you're a cannibal, you can still chant Hare Krishna. Now, you can't keep on being a cannibal and being a devotee. Yes?
Okay, so how come people who are in the Grihastha ashram and who are, let's say, straight, can exercise their sinful inclinations without any problems and still be Krishna conscious and this and that? And then gay people who want to be with one partner.
It's not the inclination to the opposite sex is not considered inherently sinful.
It's the same thing, it's just lust.
No, it's not exactly the same thing.
But having children is not lust.
It's not exactly the same thing. It's not exactly the same
thing. People being attracted to each other.
It's not exactly the same thing. It's not exactly the same thing. Because it's just like saying, you know, we all want to eat, so everybody wants to eat, so it's all the same thing. But if I want to eat meat or I want to eat carrots, it's not the same. So in one sense, you can say it's the same thing. Everyone's desire... can you say the desire to eat is sinful?
Male and female should be attracted to each other because you have to continue
exactly.
The human race.
So eating, sleeping, mating... eating, sleeping, mating, and defending are natural biological urges. You can't say that it's a sinful inclination to want to breathe or it's a sinful inclination to want to eat. So to want to reproduce is not a sinful inclination.
But they're not. Many of the people are not.
Well, that's because they're trained badly by the society.
But that's the basic of the attraction is to be reproduced.
Exactly. You know, that's really a cultural conditioning. If you go back 100 years ago, the vast majority of people dealt with their sexuality was to get married young and have children. This whole concept that sex and procreation can be separated is a very recent one. I mean, it was always there to some extent in some people, like prostitutes. You know, there were always some people in the society who were engaged in grossly illicit behavior, but society in general wasn't like that. So it isn't the same. You know, we all have a desire to eat, and that you can't say, I'm sinful because I want to eat. Can't say the desire to eat is sinful. It's not. Or the desire to breathe is sinful. So the sexual desire in and of itself is not sinful. It's just it's a natural biological urge.
So then why do you recommend that we have to control it? I mean I'm just thinking.
You have to control, you have to use...
You have like 100 children.
You can have 100 children for Krishna.
No, it's not like that. Like
you can have 100 children for Krishna.
We can have an army of Brahmacharis. We say that, you know, they're not supposed to...
No, we're supposed to control our eating also. We're supposed to engage all of our natural biological urges in Krishna's service. And we're supposed to give up lust, which is not the same thing exactly,
so
by the way.
If we have to engage this...
It's not exactly that sex is the problem. The problem is lust.
Lust.
Okay. So lust is sinful. A natural desire to be with the opposite sex and reproduce is not a sinful desire.
Then if
lust is sinful.
No, if it is a natural tendency, then this thing of like from brahmachari to sannyasi without entering grihasthashram shouldn't come. Like everybody should go through the grihasthashram.
Most people should go through the grihasthashram, yes.
I mean, like then there shouldn't be like from brahmachari to sannyasi.
Why do we fast? So there's also yogi principles where you even stop breathing. That doesn't mean breathing is sinful.
Does the concept of sin even come from these scriptures, or is it from man?
Lust only is the old American
sin
of man.
Sin means anything that is against our nature, anything that's false. So lust is false. Lust is not part of the soul. Love is part of the soul, not lust. Now, in many yoga systems, you try to stop practically all of the natural functions of the body. In Ashtanga yoga, you try to even stop breathing. What to speak of eating and sex and sleeping. All of those things you try to stop. And as we advance in Krishna consciousness, our identification with the natural urges of the body should decrease. Because we're not this body. And our interest in even eating and sleeping should decrease. But you can't say to want to sleep is sinful. It doesn't make sense. Now, if you sleep too much, then that's an impediment. But lust is very sinful. Lust is the desire to exploit somebody else for my own pleasure.
That is very sinful. That is against the nature of the soul. The nature of the soul is giving and loving. But proper sex is a yajna. And it's Krishna. Prabhupada compares proper sex to offering of prasadam. Now, if somebody is, as part of the practice of yoga, can reduce that, can reduce sex, can reduce or stop sex or stop eating, that's. But we don't say that a normal desire to marry and have children is sinful. That's not true at all. But exploitation is sinful. Yes.
Can you tell me the fallacy in this? Okay, so women are more materially inclined because they want to have. Be married and have children, whatever. And being materially inclined is sinful.
Well, what do you mean by materially? Being married, wanting to marry and have children is not inherently sinful at all.
But it's
not inherently sinful. It's like saying I want to breathe. It's not inherently sinful.
Women are materially inclined because they want to bring up their children.
No.
Like it's like
women are more inclined
to
be.
They want their children to be protected.
When a soul who takes birth in a woman's body, generally speaking, that birth is a symptom that in our previous lives we were more inclined to material enjoyment.
And sinful.
All right. Sin is anything that's against the nature of the soul. And wanting to enjoy the material world means wanting to exploit and control the material resources for my own sense gratification. That's what materially inclined means. Materially inclined doesn't mean, do I have a car or not? Materially inclined means, do I want to be the master of the world? You know, but it's so individual. You can't just put all the women in one half and all the men in the other half and say all these people are more materially inclined than all these people. Is that our experience?
No.
But you can make generalities. You can say that people who are inclined towards intellectual, philosophical, you know, poetic, priestly duties are generally less materially inclined than people who are inclined to just, you know, being entertainers and athletes, etc. But is that absolutely true? You could have some intellectual scientist, poet who was an atheist, and you could have an athlete who was a great theist. But in general, you can say that certain inclinations are evidence of more interest in controlling and owning the material world. That those who are inclined to be politicians and kings and statespersons are more interested in controlling and owning and manipulating the world than those inclined to be philosophers and priests and poets and scientists. I mean, even materialistic people see that, don't they? Isn't our view of a scientist and a philosopher generally someone who's not as interested in money and not as interested in material enjoyment? Isn't that our... Is that always true? No, of course not. But in general, it's a generality. You know, we're such a mix. Okay, so you have a certain varna inclination. You have a gender. You have a certain culture you come from, a certain country. You have a certain personality. And all of those are indicative of your degree of material attachment and your kind of material attachment. So some souls in this particular life are more materially inclined than some other souls in this particular life. That's true, right? Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah. And to some extent, that's indicated by what kind of body they have, because our body is a gross indication right there. We go from our identity to our general inclination to sin, to specific to the sin. Prarabdha karma means your body. So the body you have is an external manifestation of the desires of the mind. But you cannot say, you know, everybody with a black body has this in common and is differentiated from everyone in a white body. You just can't, it's just not real. But at the same time, there are certain differences. even chemical ones. I know that's not very popular to say, but it's just true. Does that also make sense? But as we said earlier, at this time, most people don't have a very qualified body. Most of us don't have a bodily and mental situation that are indicative of high spiritual qualifications in our past lives. That's just, most of us have minds that it's very difficult for us to fix our mind on the same thing for half an hour. You know, most of us are inclined towards getting as much material things and controlling as many people as we can. Most of us are not just inclined towards, you know, pious reproduction, but illicit, lusty sexual activity. I mean, most people in Kali Yuga, right? And I don't care whether you're in America or you're in India or you're in Denmark or you're in Nigeria or... That's... Am I correct?
Yes.
It's going on everywhere. It's going on, you know, in the pious Indian cities too. So the main point I wanted to make is this concept that you have to have a particular kind of birth and you have to have material piety and you have to be following varnashram in order to take up bhakti is not true. And it still goes on. There are still people who think like this. It's not that nobody thinks like this. We do think like this. To some extent, we don't think like this. To some extent, we say anybody can chant Hare Krishna. You don't have to have some prior qualification to chant Hare Krishna. You don't have to have some prior qualification to visit a temple. We're not like Hindu temples where we say you can't come in the door unless you took birth in a Hindu family. So there are many ways in which we get this right. And we say, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your problems are, it doesn't matter if you're in prison, it doesn't matter if you're a criminal, it doesn't matter what you are, you can chant Hare Krishna and offer your food and read the books and start practicing bhakti. But we do still have a problem with certain parts of bhakti that we say, wait a minute, you can only do these parts of bhakti depending on your material situation, depending on how pious you are in your material good birth and etc. Whereas what we should say is that everything's just by qualification in bhakti. Not exactly piety, but qualification in bhakti. Okay, we're going late, but I want to just cover a few other things in this chapter before we take a break, so we're taking a break a little late. But that's all right. Two other things here, just briefly. Is another thing about bhakti is if you fall in bhakti, the only thing you have to do to get back up is engage in bhakti. So if you fall in bhakti, you don't have to do some other ritualistic performance. By the way, that's different than sinning on the strength of bhakti. Sinning on the strength of bhakti or sinning on the strength of chanting is where you intentionally do something wrong and think, well, I can just chant Hare Krishna and that'll fix it. But it's true, if you do something wrong, if you chant Hare Krishna, that will fix it. But you shouldn't intentionally use chanting Hare Krishna for that. And the other thing just wanted to mention is Rupa Goswami says, material duties and material debts in terms of karmic debts, do not need to be paid once you take up bhakti. You do not need to pay your karmic debts. Now, that doesn't mean that if I owe you $1,000, I don't have to pay you because I'm chanting Hare Krishna. Because as we go on, one of the items of bhakti is not to be neglectful in ordinary dealings. So I shouldn't use bhakti as an excuse to be an impious, cheating rascal because Krishna's not going to like that. You know, if you say, well, Krishna, I'm your devotee, I can do whatever I want. And he's not going to be very... That's not going to be anukuyena. That's not going to be... That's not a pleasing intention, and it's not anushilanam. That's not an activity. Lying and cheating and stealing do not please Krishna. But we do not have any karmic debt. And I wish I had the time to get into that. Boy, I wish I had the time to get into that. I really wish I had the time to get into that. But the bottom line is we really don't have to suffer for our karma. We really don't. We really don't need to take another birth according to our karma, and we really don't need to suffer for our karma. We don't need to pay our karmic debts. As soon as we take up bhakti and surrender to Krishna, Krishna will excuse us from our karmic debts, and we can be excused from them fully if we want to be.
Then why do we suffer then?
Ultimately, because we want to. Or sometimes because Krishna has arranged something to help us. But ultimately, because we want to. Externally, we may go through something because that's Krishna's way of helping us. But just like Karna, I'll end on this. Those of you who don't know the story, I apologize because I don't have time to give all the background. But Karna felt that he was indebted to Duryodhan. How many of you do know that story? So I know how many I'm keeping with me. Okay. So Karna felt that he was indebted to Duryodhana, and Krishna came to him personally and said, forget about your debt. Come with me. We'll even make you the emperor. We'll declare you the elder son of Kunti. You can be the emperor. Even materially, you can get everything. He said, no, I owe a debt to Duryodhana. Krishna said, you already paid your debt to Duryodhana. You already fought at the Battle of Virat, so many things. You don't need to, Karna's idea was the only way he could pay his debt to Duryodhana was either to kill Arjuna or die trying to kill Arjuna. And Krishna said, you don't have to do that. Ahamtam sarvapapa yamokshi shamimasucha, which of course is what Srila Prabhupada talks about at the end of this chapter. Give up all your occupations and just become surrendered to me. I give you assurance, I shall give you protection from all sinful reactions. One may think that because he's surrendering under the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he will not be able to perform all of his other obligations. But the Lord says repeatedly, don't hesitate. Don't consider that because you are giving up all other engagements, there will be some flaw in your life. Don't think like that. I will give you all protection. And Karna said, no, I want to do my material debts. We are not obligated to fulfill our material karma. I'll just simply say that. We're just not obligated. And a lot of the stuff we may be going through, maybe that we're acting like karma and saying, well, I want to. I want to fulfill I want to take care of my material karma. It's really nice here when Prabhupada goes on saying from the Augusta Samhita, as the regulative principles, this is a really interesting point, as the regulative principles of scripture are not required by a liberated person, so the ritualistic principles indicated in the Vedic supplements are also not required for a person duly engaged in the service of Lord Ramachandra. Because someone may say, well, I'm not liberated. And here it's saying, just like liberated people don't have to do all those things, also those who are serving the Lord don't have to do all those things. And Prabhupada says, one can understand if you're serving the Lord, you're considered already liberated. You're considered already free from those kind of obligations, that they're no longer necessary. Of course, we may do externally things that look like karmic obligations in Krishna's service. We may do things that look from the external platform like they're things of the world that we offer to Krishna, but we should not be doing them out of karmic obligations. We should be doing them only as this is the nature I have, and I'm going to engage that in Krishna's service. So I hope that I've now totally confused and bewildered you. And now you're probably worse off than you were at the beginning of the class. 10 minutes, just till 11:25. Thank you.